I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We have looked at, in the book of Acts, in the last several weeks, the persuadable Thessalonians. We've looked at the noble-minded Bereans. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the philosophical Athenians. Just kind of interesting as we're looking at the Apostle Paul, and really we're just somewhat introductory into this passage. We're going to spend 2 weeks in it, take a whole week to look at the sermon that he preaches. But one of the things that we're going to find out about the Apostle Paul is it doesn't matter whether he had to persuade them in Thessalonica, whether they had receptive hearts in Bereans, or whether they were secular philosophers, Paul was able to minister to all of them. He was able to reason with them and reason with the scriptures with all of them. And we're going to look at some of those things, but there's just so much in this passage leading up to this. One of the things that we find out is really, we don't really think that Athens was particularly one of the cities that was on the original itinerary. In other words, when he was called to Macedonia, we kind of surmise from the writings of scriptures and both the book of Acts and also some of the letters that he was going to go right through on the on that main road and highway. Well, when he got persecuted, he ended up having to go to Athens. And one commentator writes this: Paul's coming to Athens appears to have been intended primarily to escape persecution in Macedonia. It seems to have been no part of his original plan to preach at Athens. And while at Athens, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come before his mission in Athens. But the rampant idolatry that he saw around him compelled him to present the claims of Christ to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and to whoever would listen in the agora on the weekdays. As with Jeremiah, the word of God burned within Paul like a fire in his bones, and he could not keep silent. So that's what we have here as we're approaching the philosophical Athenians. Now let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that your scripture is the absolute truth. We know that it's inspired by you. We know that it's inerrant, without errors, nor is it fallible. Because you are not fallible. This is your word, therefore your word is not fallible. Lord, we just ask that we take it in our hearts as the word of God, even as the Thessalonians did. We study it, Lord, as the absolute sole guide for truth. And Father, we also see it as your truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to share that with whoever, Lord, whether they're religious or non-religious, whether they're closed-minded or open-minded, whether they're just common folk or whether they're philosophers. Lord, your word is able to breach the gap in each of those. And Father, your word is able to bring individuals to Christ. May we know your word and may we be engaged just like the Apostle Paul in that, whomever we meet. And we'll just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as you see here, the background here is a picture of Athens. What you have is you have the Acropolis, the great Parthenon there in the city. And in fact, you can see that they're actually rebuilding it. But below it is this place called the Areopagus. This is where this Paul's sermon is going to take place. If you go to the Areopagus, you see that there were rock-hewn stairs to the top of it. This is really called the Hill of Ares, the god Ares, or Mars, Mars Hill. And so that's why it's called there. This is where the philosophers would congregate, and also the Areopagus Tribunal. they would get together. This court would get together, and they would officiate on some of not only the politics, but also the philosophies. Well, here we find Paul. There's even a plaque out there towards this. But here's a picture standing on the Areopagus looking at the Acropolis. And it's here that I want to talk about the philosophical Athenians. Acts chapter 17, verses 15 through 24. And the first thing I want to look at is the relocation to Athens. Last time we were in the scriptures, he was in Berea. And what happened? Well, the same thing happened there in Berea that happened in Thessalonica. The Jews there did not want his message preached. And they were out to get him and they persecuted him. And the brethren immediately got him out and they sent him to Berea. Well, he's at Berea and he's preaching, and they were noble-minded there because they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, just like our little Berean explorers that we have here. And the Jews from Thessalonica heard about it, that he was there in Berea preaching. And they said, nope, not going to happen, nada, no way. And they went after him there in Berea. And we pick it up then in verse 17. And if you'll look at verse 17, Acts chapter 17, verse 15. And let me go back just to verse 14. It says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul, this is from Berea, they sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. And Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So that's what happened. The brethren got him out immediately, and they got him out as far as the sea, and then some of the brethren escorted him all the way to Athens. Now, let's just take a look at this here. I've got this running map going on. You can see the yellow. This is what they've covered so far. The red is just the previous visit. They were there in Berea till persecution breaks out. And then they sailed to Athens. And here in Athens, Paul is going to preach on Mars Hill. So really, probably what they were going to continue to do was just continue to go through that country there. But because of the persecution, it prevented them, and they were circumvented. Now, I just want to say this, that Silas and Timothy were not with him. It seemed like it happened so fast. But he does tell them to come to him as soon as possible. And we know from looking at other scripture that this is exactly what happens. They do come to him a little bit later. But while he's waiting there, you get the idea that he's just going to wait for them. As soon as they come, maybe they're going to minister in Athens, or maybe they're going to head on. But something happens in the meantime, which we'll pick up in just a moment. But coming to Athens, this is kind of interesting. Athens is about as big of a city as you can imagine. It's like a Los Angeles, like a Houston, like a Dallas. It's a metropolis. It was the largest city in Greece, Athens was. It was one of the oldest, and it was the capital. If you think about Athens, it would be known for its center of Greek literature, Greek art, and Greek philosophy. In fact, it was the home of the famous Socrates. It was also the home and the location of Plato and his academy. It was the home of Aristotle and the Lyceum. So all of these things, you know, we talk about our present-day philosophy and where it started. They always talk to you about Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Here's where it started. It was one of the richest cities, both economically and culturally, if you will. And really, it was the pride and joy of all Greece. Now one does understand that at this time that maybe it was not as popular as it used to be. You know how cities will kind of lose their luster and go downhill a little bit. Well, this isn't in the pinnacle of it, but it's still a great city. But it's there, in the city of Athens, where the Apostle Paul brings the gospel. Well, what happens? Well, while he's there and he's waiting for them, he is provoked in his spirit by the idols. Look at verse 16. This is key, because this is what changes it all. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." It says that his spirit was provoked. Well, what kind of a word is this? Well, you remember when we were studying and we saw the disagreement, the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas? Same word. It was this paroxysm, if you will. It was very moving, emotionally moving. He was vexed in his soul. He couldn't stand it anymore. Even though he was going to wait and be silent, he had to say something because he saw the city full of idols. Incredibly full of idols. I have something from A.T. Robertson, who writes from various writers and historians. He says this: Pausanias says that Athens had more images than all the rest of Greece put together. That's how many were there. Pliny, he states that in the time of Nero, Athens had well over 30,000 public statues, besides the countless private ones in the homes. Petronius, he sneers that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Every gateway or porch had its protected god. They lined the street and caught the eye of every place of prominence on the wall or in the marketplace. In fact, what we do see there was that there was indeed an altar there in Athens called the Altar of the 12 Gods. So now Athens gets its name from the goddess Athena. So Athens is the city of Athena. So it's the city of a god. But it's not just one god. There were many gods. In fact, we're going to see as many gods as they possibly can have. But they had this altar called the Altar of the 12 Gods. And it was a sanctuary there at Athens, located in the northwest corner. And as far as the exact identity of the deities, we're not really sure. But they were most likely, what we had seen around Greece, the same 12 Olympian gods. And we would think of this. We would think of Zeus. We would think of Hera. We would think of Poseidon. We would think of Demeter. We would think of Apollo, Artemis, Hephaestus, Athena, Ares, Aphrodite, Hermes, and Dionysus. What about Hades? Well, he was one of the gods, but he was generally not considered one of the great 12. So these gods here, we're going to find out how many gods they had later on. They even had one to the unknown god because they didn't want to offend the gods. Suppose there was another god out there. Well, we better erect one to him so that we don't offend him and things go wrong with us. So this is the culture. And when Paul was there, it provoked his spirit. Now, this is kind of interesting. You think about when you go to a big city, there's a lot to see there, a lot to participate in. What do you see when you see a city? Do you see the lights? Do you see the people? Do you see the entertainment there? The Apostle Paul, he saw the idols. He saw the fact that they were not worshiping the one true God. And even though he was not going to say anything, he could no longer keep silent. That's what we find there. And so he was provoked by idols. Now, that moves us to the next part, the next section. This is going to be verses 17 through 21, where he's going to be reasoning with the philosophers. The point is that he couldn't take it anymore, and he began to talk to everybody, including the philosophers. But I'd like to pick it up in verse 17, because we're going to find him everywhere, in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and talking with the philosophers. So verse 17 says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Now, when you pick this up and when you look at this in the Greek, it's kind of interesting. This verse 17 begins with the word therefore. You always find out what therefore is therefore. It's specifically in the Greek that you see it. It's the Greek word oun. It can mean so, or it can mean therefore. In other words, what's the point? Because he saw all of these idols up and down every street. And the word for seeing these idols full of idols is not only that there were so many idols, but that the people themselves were full of idolatry. He couldn't stand it anymore. So, therefore, he began to preach. He began to reason with them in the synagogues, both the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And when the synagogue wasn't open, he was out in the marketplace talking with who? Whomever came across his path. And he was able to do this. And just an application here, a quick application is, you know, as believers, I do believe that he calls each of us to particular people. But I do believe that as a believer, we ought to be able to talk to anyone about the Lord. It doesn't matter if they're on a high intellectual level or a low intellectual level. Now, there's some individuals that we'd be more comfortable with. You know, I'd be more comfortable with the low intellectual level. But nevertheless, the Bible, God's truth, is able and equivalent to deal with the highest intellect. And one of the things that we're going to see, particularly next week, is how Paul spoke to these philosophers who were to be the greatest of intellects. Well, we need to be able ourselves to witness to anyone. And it's not just a matter of giving the gospel. That's where we want to go. There are many times things that you have to talk about. And they're going to have questions, and you have to be able to handle these questions. Now, there's many times we're not going to have the answer. We can politely say no, but I'll get back to you with that, and then make sure that we do. But nevertheless, the more that you know, the more that you learn, the more that you grow, the more grounded you are in your faith, the more you're going to be able to talk to different people and the questions they have. And we really live in an age, a philosophical age, if you will. I mean, the major issues about why people don't come to Christ now are things like, well, there can't be a God in the world because look at all the suffering. That's a philosophical question. And though the Bible is not a philosophy textbook, the Bible is the truth. And that's what philosophy is supposed to do. It's supposed to apprehend the truth, apprehend the wisdom. Well, we already have the answers. We have the philosophy. And it will, and you can answer those questions and many questions like it. So here was Paul. Now, Paul not only spoke with just the average person, but we're going to see that he speaks with two groups. And it's the only two philosophers, philosophy groups that are mentioned in the New Testament. There are many philosophies, many philosophers, but these are the two that were around at the time of Paul. It was the Epicureans and it was the Stoics. Now you've heard those words. It says in verse 18, it says, and also, in other words, he was reasoning in the synagogue, the Jews, the Gentiles, also in the marketplace, and also with some of the Epicureans, the philosophers, the Stoics. They were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? They weren't very flattering. Others, and here's another term that, as I explain it in just a moment, it's not very flattering. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. And then Luke adds, this is because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But getting back to these Epicureans and the Stoics, you've probably all heard, you know, someone with an Epicurean taste. It's someone who has a refined palate. And it comes from this philosophy, Epicureanism. Now, it comes from the man Epicurus, and he lived about between 342 and 270 B.C. This is what he taught. That the gods, if there are any, he was kind of like agnostic, if there are any, They're uninvolved in human affairs. So they may be there. We're not denying it. We don't really know. They probably did, living in Athens. But he says, the gods are uninvolved. They could care less. They have their own, they created and then they moved aside. And then they also taught this, that the soul dies when the body dies. We believe that the soul is eternal. Your body will die, but the soul will live on. It will either live in eternity with God if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, or it will live in eternity in hell if you've rejected Christ as your Savior. But they believed that when your body died, your soul died. So in other words, it was short-lived life, the gods aren't going to help you. So you know what? While you're here, the main chief goal of life is to just have pleasure. Now, I want to say that we know what that's about. We see a society that is what we call hedonistic. And we have seen hedonism back in the Greeks. But I will say this, and R.C. Sproul says this, that the Epicureans, they were refined hedonists. In other words, it wasn't all-out abashment of, I just want to meet my needs and my lusts, let's go for the gusto, party all, I'm going to rock and roll all night and party every day, that kind of a thing. You didn't think I knew that, did you? this really was a philosophical pursuit. Not correct, but it was a philosophical pursuit that, look, what is the chief end of life? The chief end of life was to have not the maximum amount of pleasure, but the optimum amount of pleasure. Because too much pleasure will make one bored and lazy. And it will bring against the life, this is what the Greeks are thinking, it just will bring consequences against the life. I mean, they're not even looking at the Scriptures, what the Scriptures would say. So they're not going to, they're going to enjoy life, but it's with a, with a wise look to it. Nevertheless, it didn't take long for somebody to adopt that. Hey, I like that, means pleasure. Enjoy life. In fact, we even see something in the Scripture where they're quoted saying, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So maybe the Epicureans didn't go that far, but there were groups of the Epicureans that do. And really, that's where we are today. I mean, just look at it in an advertisement. Enjoy life. That's what it's about. Party. We're Epicureans. It's kind of interesting, as I'm looking at these philosophies, one might be able to say that it comes down to three philosophies in this world: the Epicurean philosophy, the Stoic philosophy, or Christianity. Now, the other one was Stoicism from Zeno. Zeno was the one that said, you can only go halfway. Like, if I'm traveling from here to Moorcroft, I go halfway to Moorcroft. And then between halfway to Moorcroft and Moorcroft, I can only go halfway to that. Yeah, slap them upside the head. Tell them to get a job. No, that's all. Or how about Heraclitus? You can never step into the same river twice. Ooh, that's deep. I've adopted that. When I hunt, and I have been known to fall, I say, Heraclitus says, you can't fall into the same river twice. But, there is a point to these. There is a point to these, but really not much of a point. And the Stoics then, they taught pantheism, that everything is God. The trees, God is in the trees. God is in this wood here, even though this wood is dead. God is in the air. God is in the universe. The universe is God. Everything, the stars, the moon, that's all God. God is everywhere. And they basically said that, there's no mind or anything that controls everything. It's just fate. Whatever the universe is, fate is. So to them, the chief goal of life was to be able to accept the inevitable. Except what's going to happen. R.C. Sproul said that probably the best way to understand that is if you were to have Doris Day come and sing, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, que sera, sera." That basically was it. So you think of the Stoics, their chief goal was to endure life, not to enjoy it, but to endure it. And you get terms like, come on, you have to have a, you know, stiff upper lip. You got to grin and bear it. That was kind of their philosophy. So Paul meets these philosophers and there's a dialogue going on. Could be just a conversation, but probably, you know, a dialogue with arguments. Well, here's what they thought of Paul. If you look at verse 18, it says, some were saying, what does this idle babbler wish to say? Now, that's bad enough in the English. What it really means in the Greek is, what does this seed picker want to say? Seed picker. Yeah, he's like a bird. He picks the seed here. He picks the seed here. But he doesn't have all of the seed. So here's Paul. He has a little bit of philosophy here. A little bit of philosophy here. But he's chattering like he knows it all. What does this really uneducated, unintellectual philosopher wannabe, what does he have to say? So they weren't necessarily impressed with him, and yet they still did not even know the message. But they were kind of condescending. And then there were others who said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now, this is the old Greek word for deities here, which would mean deities. Then later in Greek, even as it's used in the New Testament, the word would be used for demons. Daimonion is the word. But here it's still in the context of deities. But this is not a good thing either. Strange deities, you were not allowed to proclaim strange deities. Athens, the home of Socrates, he was given the hemlock potion because he was proclaiming strange deities. That was the sentence and the charge against him. So this term isn't a good term. Also, too, in Rome, we know that they had a law. Now, it might have been somewhat lax, but there were only certain amount of sanctioned gods. Of course, in Athens, how could you miss? I mean, they had virtually every god they could possibly get, even the unknown god. But anyway, it's this idea of, they're not complimenting him here. You know, what is this guy? He shouldn't even be here. He doesn't know philosophy. And he's not even talking about the things he's allowed to talk about. But Luke says, look, but what he was doing was he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I'm sorry they couldn't understand it. I'm sorry the smartest men in the room were ignorant at the moment. You know, but he was preaching Jesus Christ, which he'd been preaching in all of these other cities, and the resurrection. And we're going to hear some of this sermon, particularly next week. So this is what we have here. So he's being mocked by them. He's still preaching. Doesn't matter if you're mocked. You know, we learn so many things from the Apostle Paul that it doesn't matter who they are. We ought to be able to preach to them in a loving way. We ought to be able to share the gospel. We ought to try. And you know what? They're going to laugh. They're going to make fun of us. They're going to call us, you know, whatever. And today, you know, the biggest thing today, we're really seed pickers. The world looks at us as, we don't even know philosophy. Beloved, we are the only ones who have the true philosophy. Philosophy means the chain of reasoning. The correct chain of reasoning. It begins with the beginning link. What's the beginning link? Well, it can only be God. It makes the only one that makes sense that you can even have links after that. They like to start with no beginning link. They don't have a philosophy that's really cogent. And then you think about the links inside that chain of reasoning and virtue and the things that we ought to do and even a relationship with God, if God exists. How do we know those things? What's the world view? Well, if they don't have a beginning link with God, how do they even say what's virtuous and what's not virtuous? Everybody has their own opinion. But as Christians, because we have that first link, our worldview, our philosophy, He is God, He's the Creator, He determines what is moral, what is immoral, what is pure, what is impure, how to have a right relationship with Him and how not to have a right relationship. We have all of those links in the chain put together. This is our philosophy, our worldview. We're the only ones that have the true one. And then you think of the last link of where it's all going to end. the end of life and the afterlife. Well, with the Epicureans, they figure, well, hey, this is all you have. Do the best you can now, because when you die, your body is going to rot in the grave. We actually hear people say that. We hear unbelievers say that today. And the Stoics, you know, they just, it's kind of like they're left open to fate. But what do we believe about the last link of this worldview, of our philosophy? We believe that it's eternal life, because if you accept Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven of all of your sins and you're given eternal life. We're going to spend eternal life with Him. So we're the ones who have the philosophy. So it doesn't matter if the world says you don't know anything. You guys don't make sense. You guys are irrational. That's a good one. They like to use that term, that we're rational. I tell you that the Bible is very rational. It has to be. It's the truth. It's from God, the God of truth. There could be no error in it. But you know, some time ago, Christians kind of got out of the debates with the world. And now the world is speaking loudly, and we only hear a soft voice of Christianity. Why shouldn't we be able to stand in the Areopagus, just like Paul, talking with these philosophers? Do they have such a high mentality and intellectual and the grasp of the truth that they're way above us, when we're the ones that have the truth? We're the ones that have the philosophy. We're the ones that have the worldview. Do you know your worldview? Are you able to see the conflict between the worldviews? Are you able to show how ours is the true one? Paul could. And so, even though he's being mocked by them, he's still dialoguing with them. In verse 19 and 20, they wanted to ask him about this new teaching. So, on the one hand, they're arrogant and derogatory, but on the other hand, they're like, okay, we kind of want to hear this. Look at verse 19. It says, and they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? Now let me just say the Areopagus, and we've showed the picture of that. It's either the Areopagus proper, talking about the rocks, the location, or it's talking about that they took him before the tribunal. So we're not really sure exactly what it is, but, you know, most likely maybe he was there at the location and in front of the courtroom with all of these people. But, you know, it is the idea that they were kind of wanting to hear, even though they thought they knew more. They still wanted to hear, because it says, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? Well, if it's new teaching, it means that they've never heard the gospel yet. Interesting, these philosophers had never heard the gospel. And yet the gospel is now starting to spread throughout the entire world. That's the mission of the gospel, to go throughout the entire world. Verse 20, it says, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. You know, that's kind of like what we talked about last week, when it says that Paul and those guys turned the world upside down. No, they didn't. The world already is upside down. God, in His world, in His worldview, is right side up. That's the problem. He's the truth. Everyone else is wrong. Everyone else is upside down. So it's not strange what Paul is teaching, but it's strange to them because they don't know the truth. And he's bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Tell us, Paul. Here's your opportunity. And of course, you know Paul. You know Paul by now. He's going to stand up in the midst of the Areopagus and preach. But before we get to all of that, or some of that, look at verse 21, if you would. Now, here could have been the other title for this sermon. Instead of the philosophical Athenians, I could have entitled it the novelty-loving Athenians. They love the novel. They love the new. Never mind the truth. We want to hear something new, because you can't ever really get to the truth. So tantalize us. Verse 21. It says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they just want to hear the novel. They just want to hear the newest, the latest, and the greatest. I mean, really, I mean, how can you keep hearing new truth and also come to the truth? Just the time you think you have the truth, a new truth comes. It's always changing. And you see their perspective. So they were lovers of the novel. You know, they were the kind that loved to, you know, do introspection of belly button lint. You know, that's what they wanted to do. Just something else to look at. And it tells us that. So here's where Paul is. And so this was at least an opportunity. Even they wanted to hear a new one, and Paul was going to give them a new one. They wanted to hear one that they thought was strange. Paul's going to give it to them. It's the gospel. And look at verse 22. He's going to preach to them. He's going to stand up in the midst of the Areopagus. He's going to reveal the unknown God. So what we've seen so far is we've seen that he has been relocated to Athens. He's been reasoning with the philosophers, and now he's about to reveal the unknown God. Well, verse 22 says this. So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, in a way, we kind of have a hard time understanding how Paul could say that. It almost sounds like Paul is really applauding them as being very religious. That's not quite what it is. The term for very religious could either be superstitious or a fear of gods. Now, when you have a fear of deities, that can be somewhat religious. Our own faith is we fear the Lord. And I know that at times we like to say, well, we don't believe in religion. We believe in a relationship. Yet the word religion is used. It's used in the Bible. And it's also used by many good men. We're talking about true religion. Instead of saying there's no such thing as religion, you could say there's true religion versus false religion. And I do agree with the statement. We're not about religion, though. We're about a relationship. I do agree with that. But he says, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Looking at the context, he's probably not calling them superstitious. It's probably just being very cordial. He says, "I observe that you're being very religious in all respects." But if you think about it, I'm observing that you have this, you fear the deities. But there is a little bit of a play on words, because if they fear the deities, when we get to the verse when we talk about the unknown God, the reason why they have the unknown God is because they are fearing the deities. They are fearful of the deities. They are fearful of offending any of the deities. So you just wonder if there's a little play on words here where he's giving them a cordial, you know, cordial notice and recognition. You know, I realize that, you know, look at the amount of diligence that you went to getting all of these gods, and you don't want to forget any one of them. You want to have them in detail, and you even don't want to even offend this one. So you are those who fear deities. And I wonder in the back of Paul's mind saying, yeah, you really are fearful of these deities. He says, in all respects. And then in verse 23, this is where he begins. He says, "For while I was passing through," and you can imagine Paul waiting for Silas and Timothy, not really going to get involved in the ministry. He's passing through. You couldn't go anywhere without seeing these gods, but he's passing through. He's also looking at these. He's examining the objects of worship. Now, what's interesting, Paul didn't blindfold himself and just run out of Athens. That's not the Christian response. The Christian response is to have a spiritual perspective, to be able to perceive these things, to be able to look at these things, and to be able to call them for what they are. He was examining these objects of worship. Of course, that's what provoked his spirit. But look at what happened. He said, "I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." And I love this part. "Therefore, what you, O lofty philosophers, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So he's going to talk to them now about the unknown God. Now here's another thing about Paul and his evangelism. He would use things as a springboard, as a segue. Now certainly they weren't erecting this unknown God altar to Yahweh. But since he was unknown, and Paul knows that they didn't know him, he was going to use this to point to the one true God, which would defeat all of the other gods. You know, it is true that they did not know God. Now, the word know, when we talk about knowing God, is used in two different senses. The first one is you can know about. The Bible teaches us that men know about the existence of God. The atheist is not being honest, and the agnostic really has no courage. The agnostic says, "Well, I don't know whether you can know if there's a God or not." And as Christopher Hitchens said, that the agnostic is an atheist without courage. Why not just come right out and say you don't believe? But the idea here is the Bible tells us, by looking at creation, by looking at one's soul and at least the moral discernment. Now we know man is sinful and he doesn't follow that morality, but he knows sin. He'll even call sin in others, though he may justify it in himself. All of these things point to a creator, to God, and that you can know that he exists. You can know that. You can know him. In fact, even when Paul begins to argue, this is how he's going to argue. About knowing the existence of God. But knowing the existence of God is not the same as knowing him in salvation. Having a relationship. So in that sense, this is exactly right. They don't know this God. He is the unknown God. And it is interesting, as you look at the Greek for this, the unknown God, it is agnosto theo. It's two Greek words, agnosto theo. The first word is agnosto. We get our English word agnostic from it. Now, there is an argument that says that because we don't know how we can have any truth other than scientifically verified, you can't really know. But what we often say is, you know, if you're going to claim to be an agnostic, what the word really means is you're ignorant. You're ignorant. So no wonder you don't know. But that perhaps is a little harsh. You don't want to usually use that when you're in your witnessing technique. But he says to the unknown God, and he's going to tell them about this. But then what I love is look at what he says. Therefore, what you worship in your ignorance, agnaeo, same root. He says, you who are these great intellectual philosophers, you don't know the one true God. You are ignorant. Now, you've called me a seed picker, but I'm going to tell you something that you don't know, and what you don't know is the most important fact to know. He says, this I proclaim to you. So he begins revealing the unknown God. And then in verse 24, because I had to break it up, we'll just read it real quick. We'll talk about it next week and how he starts to preach. But this is the way he begins. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Let me just say this. With that one statement, he has debunked all of their gods and all of those temples erected to their gods. He says, the God made the world. There can only be one God. Okay, if there's two gods, which one created the other? Well, whichever one created the other, the one who was created is not God. So there can only be one God. And he made all the world and everything in it. That makes him Lord. That makes him Lord and ruler. Well, he doesn't have any rule over my life. Why? You're living in his world. You're living in his universe. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And because of that, because of his immensity, you can't contain him in these temples, in the altar to the 12 gods. You can't contain him with that. So we'll talk a little bit more about this, but I just want to say, just in this speech here, just in that first statement, as he gets going, he really has confounded their beliefs as well. By the way, if you think about the Epicureans, you know, they don't really know if there is gods or if there aren't any gods, and it's the idea of they're unaffected and everything. No, there is a God, and He's the one who rules the world. You can't say life is all about pleasure. Life is all about whatever God tells you life is all about. And we're thankful that we have a gracious God that allows us some pleasure. There are pleasure in the things that God gives us freely. There are also some boundaries in which you could get lustful pleasure that you are not allowed outside of. And by the way, in every one of them comes the consequences. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What we sow is what we reap. You don't have to agree with it. Doesn't matter. But I will see you in my office when you disobey God's word and you have these consequences and you're at the bottom of the barrel and you want to get back to God. I'll see you in my office because it is true. And then this other one about, you know, that there could be many gods. No, there can't be many gods. Like I said before, who gets to be the number one God? How does he get to be the number one God? If there's two gods, who created who? So God is this eternal God. But I want to say three things here in closing this morning. You know, we've gone through a lot of information, but I want to have a few other applications. The first one is having a spiritual perspective. As we look at this passage, you know, like Paul went into Athens, and Athens was so great in all its spectacular lights and entertainment and literature and art. And those things are not wrong. The Bible does say whatever things are true, whatever things are pure, whatever things are honorable, you know, think on those things. But that's not the end of the story. He saw that they were extremely hyper-idolatrous with all of these idols. And yet many people would have gone in there and not have seen that. They would have just been taken up by all of the things. But he immediately, his spirit was provoked. And so many viewed Athens as a great metropolis, but Paul viewed it as an idolatrous city. Paul saw Athens from God's point of view, not his own. It did not start... This is about the Athenian worship. It did not start with worship of the true God through faith in Jesus Christ, nor did it submit to Him and His Word. So how could it be the correct philosophy? The first chain was wrong, then all of the other chains are going to be wrong, and even the last chain is going to be wrong. You know, we think about idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is not giving glory to God. What about when you view a new place? Do they give glory to God there? What about when you go to a church? Do they give glory to God? What about when you view people's lives? Do they give glory to God? What about when you view your life sitting before the Lord in devotions every morning? Are you giving glory to God? Or are you looking at all the busy things that you have in that day? You're looking at all the glitter, all the responsibilities. What about the number one thing? To give God the glory. Do we have a spiritual perspective, or do we have a worldly perspective when we look at things? Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understand and knows me." Are we provoked in our spirit? We hear in the world, or we hear even in other churches, that there are things that are going wrong, that are unbiblical. Does it bother us? Does it provoke you in your spirit? Now, granted, once provoked in your spirit, you've got to use self-control over those lips. Granted, you can't just say whatever you want, but does it even bother us? What's going on in the world today? Or are we just very good at being stoics and kind of, well, you just have to endure it, just accept it. Except whatever's there. Or how about joy? What do we have joy over? Do we have joy over worldly things? Or is our spiritual perspective joy over the furtherance of the kingdom of God? When someone comes to know Christ, is that one of the greatest things for you? Or when someone grows in Christ, is that one of the greatest things for you? Or is that like, oh, well, yeah, that's supposed to happen anyway. Hey, let's get back to the activities. Where are we in this spiritual perspective? Quickly, Epicurean, Stoic, or Christian worldview. You know, I'm not a philosopher. I don't even know. But it just seems to me that if the Bible seems to show these two philosophies contrasted with Christianity, that maybe there's something there. Maybe when we look at life, there's three ways to deal with life, and you can even see those today. Number one, enjoy life. Number two, endure life. Or number three, Christianity, Emmanuel's life. You all had to begin with E's there. So Emmanuel's life. You know, Christ is our life, the believer's life. What is life? It's Christ. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And then what did he say? To die is gain. So he didn't have the Epicurean of, hey, it's all about party. He would say, yes, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then again he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So it's not about the greatest thing. You know, the Christian life in America is not about how happy we can be. It's about how much we can please the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about the Stoics, you know, about, well, you just have to accept your fate. Well, we do know God is sovereign. But it's much different than just saying, que sera, sera. It says in Romans 8, and we know that God, our God, causes all things to work together for good, His glory, our good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So it's not just this mysterious, materialistic faith that it's going to go where it's going to... And that is where the world is today. You know, the world is so scared of global warming and global climate change. We've got to do something because we're going to all die. Well, I'm not saying that we're not responsible. But what I am saying is if you want to see what's in the future, you look in the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. God is in control. We are not going to come to the end of the world this January, which was said 10 years ago by Al Gore. In 10 years, it'll all be over. That's not happening. So guess what? He's just a philosopher. He's not a bearer of the truth. And this is what we have to be. We have to be bearers of the truth. Not novelty driven. And that's the third point. Not novelty driven as Christians. You know, I do say this. I want us to learn something new. I want you to come and learn something new. Now, you may not. You may be very mature. You may be in the Word. But even though you're not going to learn something new, hopefully, that which you've already learned that's now being refreshed is just as exciting, if not more so. If not, something's wrong. But maybe you don't know. Maybe there are some things you come to church and you don't know. I want you to learn new things. I don't want you to learn new doctrinal things in the sense that we're changing the doctrine. We're not going to do that. But the point here is that there are some Christians who are always looking for the latest and the newest doctrines and the newest lifestyles. This is so dangerous because it opens the door to false teaching. You know, I'm reminded of some of the false teachings that I believe are unbiblical, but they're new. They're relatively new to our day and age. And it kind of helps explain some of the things that are going on. But I think of the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. It wasn't preached back in the New Testament times, but it's a new doctrine today. Hey, it appeals. That's good. And then there are those who will take a look at other new doctrines. Whatever, you know, somebody says, hey, we have a word from the Lord. Here's something new. Oh, we want to hear it. You know what? I don't want to preach anything new like that. I want to preach the Word of God, which is already revealed. And I'll put the Word of God up against any of those false prophetic claims anytime. Now, when you are always looking for new things like that, you open the door to false teaching and you're dangerous. How do I know? Not too long ago, there was a minister by the name of Todd Bentley in the group of, hey, we always want the new things. We want to hear a new word from the Lord. And what was Todd Bentley's ministry? The Holy Spirit would tell him to punch someone in the face. And that's how they were going to be healed. To kick an 80-year-old, I'm not kidding you, look it up, Google it. To kick an 80-year-old woman. This is what God told me. This is the latest in the news. Now, there isn't any of us who don't look at that and say, you've got to be out of your mind. Why don't they see that? Because we're always looking for the new. Always looking for the new doctrine. The newest. No, they're not looking for the new. We're looking to get back to what the Word says. What the Word has always said. Now maybe it's new to us, but it's old. It's 2,000 years old as it's recorded in the Scriptures. How about this holy laughter? Where does that come from? You know, that's holy laughter that we're just going to break out into holy laughter. Two times in the Bible do you ever read of God laughing? And both times it was in response to discipline to little man who's trying to fight God. He's laughing at them. And now we have this new apostolic reformation that we now have apostles and we now have prophets who are like the apostles and the prophets of Paul's day, who tell us what to believe, who write Scripture for us, who give us the revelation of God. No, it may be new to them, but it's not going to work here. It's not going to fly here. We know what the Scriptures teach about those things. And so we're not going to have a novelty-driven Christianity here. And believe me, that's what Christianity is. If they want to hear the newest bells and whistles, you don't want to go to a church where you're just some preacher's going to take 10 verses and go down verse by verse by verse and explain them. How boring! We want something new and wild and we've never seen or heard before. Well, I pray that you're not going to hear anything new from me. I pray that you learn, but you're not going to hear anything new. I want to preach the same old gospel. You know, give me that old time religion. Preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That is what it is. So we're going to pick this up next week and we're going to look a little closer to Paul's sermon to these philosophical Athenians. But like Paul, we ought to be able to deal with anyone, share the gospel, interact with them, answer their questions, or at least get to the place that that's where we're growing. Doesn't matter whether they're Jewish, doesn't matter whether they're Gentile, doesn't matter whether they're intellectual, doesn't matter whether they're philosophers, doesn't matter whether they're normal folk like you and me. We ought to be able to do it and to share the gospel and to reason with all of them. I'll close with this. Paul arrived in the great city of Athens, not as a sightseer, but as a soul winner. The late Noel O. Lyons, for many years director of Greater Europe Mission, used to say, "Europe is looked over by millions of visitors, and it is overlooked by millions of Christians. Europe and America need the gospel today just as it did in Paul's day. We dare not miss our opportunities. Like Paul, we must have open eyes, broken hearts, and provoked spirits." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we ask you now that you might work in our hearts, that the things that we've heard and have seen how we ought to be as believers, that you would help mold us to be like these believers. Father, also too, we certainly say that there is only one gospel. That's what you tell us. Jesus Christ claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So, Father, I pray that every one of us today, hearing these things, knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. If there's one here who does not know Christ as their Savior, does not know that Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again for that, Lord, we just ask that you might minister to them. We pray that they may come to a place where their faith rests and is settled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.